We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We begin reading at verse 24. And we read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the world is the end of the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer, we consider this morning the second petition, the exposition of which is found in Lord's Day 48 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 123, that is. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Last week, beloved, we considered the opening or the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name, closely connected to the address, Our Father, which art in heaven. It's not that we always have to pray those words, but we must be conscious that in our prayers we are approaching Him who is our Father for Jesus' sake, and seeking the glory of His name. If we don't pray in that consciousness, our prayers are difficult to say the least. If we acknowledge the living God as our Heavenly Father, what is more natural than that the glory of His name be the object of our desire? That, as we saw last week, is the prayer of His only begotten Son. Father, glorify thy name. And we who are sons and daughters by adoption, precious in His sight, certainly ought in love for Him to seek the same glory for His name. And so the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 16 says, Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Again, if the Lord is our Father, who is in heaven, it's true He also reigns over all. It's our duty then to acknowledge Him as our King, and to seek His kingdom. Seeing that He is our Father, we have a strong attachment to His kingdom. And so it follows that the Lord teaches us to pray next, Thy kingdom come. It's that petition on which we focus our attention this morning. The second petition, praying Thy kingdom come. I call your attention first of all this morning to the kingdom. Secondly, the coming of that kingdom, and finally, the prayer for that coming. Because this petition concerns the kingdom of our God, it is necessary, first of all, that we have an understanding of that kingdom. Immediately, we acknowledge God is King over all, the absolute sovereign Lord. From that point of view, we may certainly speak of his kingdom as embracing all things. It's a universal kingdom in which God's majesty, authority, power, and wisdom is exercised over all. And so we read in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, his kingdom ruleth over all." In this kingdom, the Bible tells us God has heaven for his throne, the earth for his footstool, angels for his servants, the clouds for his chariot, the winds for his horses, the wicked as his enemies, the lightning and thunders and earthquakes as his instruments of war, and devils as unwitting messengers of his vengeance. A conviction of his sovereign government is unwillingly felt even by those who call themselves atheists, those fools who say in their hearts there is no God, as Psalm 14 verse 1 identifies them. The rebellious devils, as well as the empires of this world, even while engaged in acts of mutual hostility, are subject to this king who rules over all. There comes a time, in fact, when the wicked will acknowledge, though not as a confession of faith, and not in repentant submission, even as did Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand nor say unto him, what doest thou? A similar confession, though made from an entirely different perspective, is found in Psalm 145. A confession made from a spiritual perspective by the children of God's kingdom. And what these things tell us is that it is unquestionably true that God is king over all and his kingdom ruleth over all. But this prayer for the coming of God's kingdom is focused on the kingdom over which God rules by his grace, a kingdom which is yet to see its full realization. This kingdom is not earthly. This kingdom will never be realized or found in this earth, even though everything on earth is governed by God in subjection to this kingdom. And that God's kingdom is not earthly is evident from the passage which we read, where Jesus said repeatedly, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's the kingdom of heaven. And that's also the perspective of in all the chapter where Jesus gives us this prayer. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But that kingdom is not earthly is evident from the very petition itself, thy kingdom come. If we look at the kingdom, God's kingdom, as that over which he exercises his power now, we can't possibly pray this petition. God is king, whether we want it or not. God rules over this kingdom, whether we pray for it or not. But this prayer is that the kingdom of heaven, over which God rules by his grace, come and be perfected. Notice how the Catechism puts it. Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so, by thy word and spirit, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. The prayer is that God's kingdom come in such a way, so perfectly, so that there is nothing left but that kingdom of heaven. And therefore, there are especially three things that we must say concerning this petition, thy kingdom come. In the first place, it's the kingdom of Christ. Christ is the only one who can and does establish this kingdom. We speak now of the Son of God. We speak of him who is God in the flesh. He's the only one who can bring reconciliation between God and men, who can realize the kingdom of heaven. And let's remember, because we studied that doctrine some time ago, and that's part of our confession. Christ is the one who is exalted, who sits at God's right hand, having humbled himself unto death, having been perfectly obedient even to the death of the cross, for this accomplishment of his Father's will. We are told this concerning him in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so in the passage we read earlier, Matthew 13, our Lord interprets the parable of the seed and the sower, of the wheat and the tares. He does that in verses 37 and following. Notice, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Christ. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now notice that too. The children of the kingdom live for a time in this world. Nevertheless, the parable speaks of that which describes the kingdom of heaven. And so we read that when the time comes to bring about the perfect realization of the kingdom, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, again, his kingdom, all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the kingdom of the Father is the kingdom of Christ, and Christ himself establishes and realizes that kingdom. In the second place, that kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom of Christ, and that kingdom is spiritual. And by that, I mean that this kingdom is of such a nature, it requires spiritual life in order to see it. For that reason, we may say Christ rules this kingdom by his Spirit. This kingdom is spiritually realized in the hearts of its subjects. Already in this world, that kingdom is realized in the hearts of men, women, and children. You know that, don't you, by experience? It isn't realized merely externally. It doesn't take much to appear externally to be children of the kingdom. It may seem quite pious, in fact, that we must work for the kingdom. Churches that are permeated with modernism, having lost the gospel, sometimes seem more godly than others, when the spiritual nature of the kingdom is not understood. They often appear more Christian than those who are true believers, because they emphasize we must work for the kingdom. So they involve themselves in all kinds of social activities and social works with the idea, even if not thoroughly thought out, that we must work for the coming of the kingdom on this earth. We must work to make all men one, to make all men better, to make all men partake of a healthy kingdom life in this world. And when I speak of this negatively, because that's not the correct idea of the kingdom, but instead a very incorrect departure from true doctrine, and in fact a movement toward the kingdom of Antichrist, when I expose this as error, please don't misunderstand. I am not belittling the necessity to walk in all good works to the glory of God the Father. We considered that in connection with Lord's Days 32 and 33. We must do good work. Not as if we can accomplish something for God, not as if we can usher in the kingdom of heaven. We must do good works as an expression of our gratitude to God for his precious gift, for who he is, for the place that he has given us in the blessedness of his covenant life. And what works are good works are clearly defined in question and answer 91 of our Heidelberg Catechism. It's not the place to review that here. I only emphasize the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It's built and established by Christ himself as a spiritual work and by spiritual means. And the chief spiritual means that Christ uses to establish his kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. That's why the church is called to that one main task and calling. The church, which is the kingdom of God as manifested on this earth, is not a social organization. It's not a political action group. It's not a lobbying agency, nor a business establishment. It's the body of Christ called to preach the gospel. So with that understanding of the kingdom of heaven as a spiritual entity, we pray, rule us so by thy word and spirit. You pray that? The third element, the third characteristic of the kingdom of heaven concerning which we pray, is that it is heavenly. It's the kingdom of Christ, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it is heavenly. Now, I already mentioned this, but there are a couple things that need to be said in this connection different from what I've already mentioned. That the kingdom of heaven is heavenly emphasizes that it is glorious. It came from heaven, and it returns to heaven. It will not be perfected until that day when heaven and earth are united as one in that one glorious heavenly kingdom. But that kingdom is and will be glorious exactly because it is the place where God dwells. God dwells there with his people in Christ. It's the kingdom where the citizens enjoy perfect fellowship, covenant fellowship with the triune God. You see, it's with that in mind that we pray from the heart, "Thy kingdom come." But what is involved in the coming of that kingdom? Let's understand the kingdom is coming throughout all ages. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Lord of his people. Began immediately after the fall, when God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the promise of the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom that would be fulfilled in the way of victory over Satan and his spiritual seed. But as time went on in the Old Testament, God revealed ever more clearly the nature of his kingdom. He established his covenant with one people that they might be a kingdom people, living to the glory of God. That was his church, the seed of Abraham, his friend. Now, the Bible makes very clear that that kingdom was not limited to the natural seed of Abraham. And the kingdom of God is certainly not seen today in the earthly nation of Israel, because Scripture makes plain that the true children of Abraham were counted for the seed. And those true children of Abraham are identified in the Bible as the children of the promise. That is, those who are in Christ by sovereign and eternal election. So as Paul writes to us today in Galatians 3, verse 29, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Even in the Old Testament, God reminded his people again and again that though he had given them a very privileged place as his kingdom people, there would come a time when he would expand his kingdom, gathering his citizens from all nations. That was his explicit promise to Abraham. But as the Lord dwelt with his people in Old Testament times as the kingdom of Israel, he richly revealed himself as the God whose heart is fixed upon a kingdom in which his name will be glorified. Israel was his kingdom in a typical sense as a picture of that tremendous spiritual reality. And for that reason, Israel was entitled to be called a theocracy, the kingdom of God. The Lord is he who regulated the affairs of his people. He governed them in war and peace. He led his people into the land that he promised to their fathers. He arranged their whole system of government, gave them magistrates and judges, furnished them with his laws, his own instructions. In short, he appointed everything in such a way that they depended entirely upon his own will and good pleasure. and he required obedience. But I say again, that veil, under that veil of Old Testament revelation, there lay concealed a far greater realization. All these things prefigured the kingdom of Christ. And the people of God, even then, laid hold of that better thing. Even with their limited understanding of what that involved, they laid hold of that better thing by faith. The faithful children of Israel, though always only a remnant, laid hold of faith, laid hold of that to which that Old Testament kingdom pointed. They laid hold of Christ, the Messiah, the spiritual kingdom of which they were citizens. So they lived in the knowledge that God brought them out of the slavery of sin and Satan into the true liberty of the children of God, and lived with them in covenant fellowship that they might live unto him. With the law written not merely upon the tables of stone, but upon the fleshly tables of their own hearts. But that coming of the kingdom must be realized in the coming of the Messiah, whose name is Jesus, the Son of God. And more particularly, that kingdom is realized by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's true, even as we say concerning all of salvation, it was ushered in with the coming of the Son of God into our flesh. That's true. But there's more that must be said. And that points us to the centrality of the cross and the perfect fulfillment of the work of God's dear Son, necessary for your salvation and mine. After Jesus was baptized by John, we read in Mark 1 verse 15 that he began to preach, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Notice that. The kingdom of God is at hand. That means very near. But it wasn't yet in its fulfillment, because the Spirit was not yet, as the Spirit of the exalted Christ. The Spirit was not yet come as that Spirit of the exalted Christ until Christ had fulfilled everything necessary in laying the foundation for the kingdom of heaven, and that was Calvary. Jesus entered our death, that we, the subjects of his kingdom, might have the remission of sins necessary to be reconciled unto God. And having accomplished that perfect work, Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven to take his place at the right hand of God, there to rule over everything for our sakes. The kingdom of heaven was realized. Even so, the kingdom of heaven is not yet finished. After the exaltation of the Lord, he received the Spirit as he was promised. And as he had promised his disciples, he poured his Spirit into the church. That Spirit ushers the kingdom of heaven into our hearts and the hearts of all the citizens of that kingdom, regenerating us, calling us, justifying us, sanctifying us, causing us to look forward to that final manifestation of the kingdom, and moving us to pray in gratitude to God, expressing our longing for that coming glory. We have the blessings of the kingdom already now, beloved. Do you live in the consciousness of that? All the blessings of the kingdom are ours. In the gospel, in the word preached to us, as well as in the enjoyment wrought by that powerful word of God, by the Spirit, the enjoyment of all the blessings of God's fellowship and love, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, through the Word. The Word by which that Spirit works. You and I have been taken into the kingdom of heaven, redeemed by our Redeemer, given true heartfelt repentance to live in the joy that belongs to the redeemed. But there's something that would rob us of that joy. The powers of darkness are yet here. The devil and his hosts and all those who are the seed of the serpent are still here. The tares are still in the field. We are yet in the world of which Satan is the prince. And so we see and are troubled by his works. We live yet among those who would trouble the church, who would exalt themselves against God and his holy word, who would disturb the joy and peace of those who would live as kingdom citizens to the glory of God. And then there's also our own sinful flesh that would rob us of the joy of being submissive to the Word of God. That's why the Catechism says it belongs to the coming of that kingdom of our Heavenly Father, that all the powers of darkness are completely destroyed. And that will come fully in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the powers of darkness will be forever destroyed. The earth on which the powers of darkness reign, that which has come under the rule of the power of darkness, shall be destroyed. And the new heavens and the new earth shall be established, in which righteousness shall dwell. The perfect realization of that kingdom for which we longed, for which we've been made citizens by God's grace. Will you pray for that, beloved? The prayer for the coming of this kingdom of our Father means, first of all, that we address our Heavenly Father and pray, rule us by thy word and spirit. Is that your desire? You see, this petition only rises out of thankful hearts. This petition is motivated by gratitude to God for all that he has accomplished in establishing his kingdom in our hearts. If that isn't there, if we haven't experienced that forgiveness of our sins, we can't pray this petition. You see, it's been our privilege not only to see the beginning by his revelation in the gospel, but to experience ourselves the blessedness of this magnificent work of God. With gratitude, we are compelled to pray that he will be pleased to bring his work to completion first by perfecting his work in us. Bringing us more and more into submission to his word. If we have no desire to live in subjection to his word, even in one particular area of our lives, we can't even count ourselves citizens of the kingdom. But when we are among the number of those who've been given the life of the kingdom, we desire, above all else concerning ourselves, that we live in submission to God, seeking his glory. Father, hallowed be thy name. As Jesus said, in John 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Can you pray this, beloved? I know not perfectly, but is this your heart's desire? Do you have such a love for God that it is your desire to live in submission to his word in everything? Is it your desire that your whole life be a life in willing subjection to the Spirit of Christ? There is the acknowledgement in this prayer, you understand, that we of ourselves are unable to break the chains, the cruel chains of our slavery to sin, or to rise to the liberty of the kingdom of God. Oh, yes, we have to be free in order to pray this. But the weakness of our sinful flesh is so great. What remains for us as citizens of the kingdom, upon whose hearts God has written his law, is to flee to him who alone can save us and can strengthen us in the face of our earthly conflicts. Thy kingdom come. But this petition means, secondly, according to the Catechism, that God alone can gather and complete and bring to perfection his church. Preserve and increase thy church. That's also this petition. Preserve and increase thy church. That means, you understand, that we have a love for Christ's church, for all the members of his church, and a desire that his church not only be preserved but increased. An antipathy for missions, careless attitude for missions, and the desire that the local congregation remain just as it is, undisturbed by new members. That's a true sign, a sure sign of not being able to pray, thy kingdom come. If we will join in praying this petition, there must be in our hearts such a love for God and his truth and for the neighbor that we long to see others also come to the riches of citizenship in our Father's kingdom. Is that your desire? Do you welcome our visitors that way? Do you show hospitality? Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for our churches? Do you? Do you pray, Lord, in gratitude for what thou hast given us? We pray that thou wilt preserve our churches and cause them to increase. Do you pray that? The Catechism points us in this connection to the prayer of David in Psalm 51, verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Is that how we pray for God's church? You see, this isn't the expression of a carnal desire for more numbers. Scripture makes clear that there are times when, for God's honor and truth's sake, the church must get smaller. But with the glory of God and his truth as the foundation, and with our love for the truth motivating our desire that others come to see the riches of the gospel, we pray that the King of the church not only preserves, but also increases us. Increases us. Spiritually and numerically. That's what it is to pray, thy kingdom come. But there's one more element involved in this prayer for the coming of the kingdom. I refer to the express desire that God destroy all the works of darkness. His kingdom is a kingdom of incomparable glory and dignity. The subjects of his kingdom are not only free, but are called to the honorable positions of prophets, priests, and kings in the office of believer. It's true of every one of you who are in Christ. As we saw way back in Lord's Day 12, that's the definition of a Christian. Partakers of Christ's office. We are a royal priesthood. But as we pointed out before, this kingdom doesn't lack enemies. And this prayer seeks the destruction of all those who would oppose this kingdom. You realize, don't you, that such destruction often takes place by means of God's judgments? You realize, too, that God's judgments often touch his own people? Are you ready, therefore, to pray this? Can you pray, our Father who art in heaven, cause the powers of darkness to be destroyed, even though it be in the way of the tribulation of this present time? This prayer, in other words, is a prayer that requires us to seek the kingdom of heaven and nothing else. To seek that kingdom knowing that all things shall be added unto us. That requires great humility, people of God. It requires willing submission to the will and ways of God, who alone is king over all. In Jesus Christ our Lord, our service must be to the King, because he is the King of glory. Christ has the victory. And the promise is ours in Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's the promise. So in that confidence, let us pray. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again, our petition must be as thy disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Write thy word upon our hearts in such a way that we live more and more in the consciousness of thy glory. Seeking that glory. Also in our prayers for the coming of thy kingdom. And to that end, Father, rule in our hearts by thy word and spirit. For Jesus' sake. Amen.